with us today and the visitors that might be here because you're traveling because of the holiday of upcoming Thanksgiving. Grateful for you to be here today. One of the things that is great to be as a Christian is to be involved in a people, an association of people that gather together for the purpose of worshiping God. And when we pause as a nation to reflect upon the reasons for our gratitude as Christians, it should be something that we acknowledge as something that emerges from our heart all the time. I'm reminded of the psalmist in Psalm 100 that said, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to every generation." Even in ancient Israel, they understood the significance and the importance of gratitude. And today I'm grateful for you to be here as we've gathered together to worship God. It has been our intent to read through the scriptures this year in a chronological order, and we are in our daily reading, moving through the book of Acts and placing the letters as they're occurring in time during the reading of Acts. But in the reading of Acts, we're exposed to public proclamations that the apostles are making, especially Peter and Saul of Tarsus, who will become identified as Paul in this week's reading. And what's significant is that as we're going to look at Acts 13, if you'd like to turn there, Acts 13 marks the beginning of what you and I sometimes call Paul's missionary journeys, and calling this the first one. It was the first of its kind. It was the shortest of the journeys that Paul had engaged in, but yet it is the significant one because it is in the events that transpire in this journey that Paul's direction to take the gospel outside to people who were not Jewish, he embarks upon, God blesses him in it, and the tension that occurred between Jewish and Gentile Christians catapulted. And that in Acts chapter 15, that problem would be addressed. So in verse 1 of chapter 13, what we're told is that here they are in Antioch. And at Antioch, they're trying to... I guess my sermon didn't make it there. Okay. All of my effort for nothing. Interesting. Okay, so then you're just going to have to read with me because I had a pretty little map up there for you to look at. But notice in verse 1, from Antioch, the church gathers, and it is the appointment from the Holy Spirit that says in verse 2, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And so they embark and they leave Antioch. And from Antioch, they go across the water to Cyprus, which is the home of Barnabas. And probably, or at least someone who would have known him, his cousin, who is John Mark. They arrive at Salamis and they begin to proclaim the word of God. John Mark is described in verse 5 as their helper. And they've gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, and they found a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. And they find a Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who is the proconsul. And when Saul is speaking, verse 9, he's identified as Saul, who now is Paul. He begins speaking, the magician tries to silence them, and Saul calls him out, works a miracle to silence him and blind him, and in that act of God's miraculous power through the hand of Paul, the proconsul in verse 12 believes. Then notice verse 13. "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. So they leave the island and go north into modern Turkey, and they land here at Perga." And the Bible says, "And John left them and returned to Jerusalem." As to why John Mark left the group and returned to Jerusalem, there isn't any kind of clarity, except that later in the book of Acts, Paul will say that John Mark deserted them. Sometimes we will say maybe it was his age, that he wasn't prepared for the work. Sometimes we will simply say that he was homesick. Maybe it was the fact that he was a timid person and may have grown timid even more so at the treachery of trying to travel across water and then into land and to experience the hardships of that kind of travel. Even Paul describing it later in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 as being afraid of being robbed and beaten. So perhaps his timidity caused him to do that. And some have even suggested, I think wrongly, but they still suggest that because he was cousins with Barnabas, and Barnabas seems to be the person who's in charge of this movement, then it is Paul who, from Luke's record, who's always mentioned first. It used to be Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, and then it becomes Paul and Barnabas. And maybe he was mad that his uncle got a little, or his cousin got kind of demoted. Not sure that that's it either. But what's significant is this, is that when he leaves, Luke tells us he went back to Jerusalem. That he did not go back to where he was in Antioch. If you remember in Antioch, what's significant is the gospel was growing there with all sorts of different kinds of people, mostly Jews still, but all kinds of different people and some Gentiles. Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. And this is the work that the Holy Spirit has sent him and Barnabas as a prophet to go do. And John Mark leaves and goes back to Jerusalem. And if you remember, it is Paul who will notice in Galatians chapter 2, when Peter withdraws from the Gentile Christians, when Jewish Christians come up again, and Paul says, I had to stand up to the face of Peter for the wrong that he was doing, the hypocrisy that Peter was showing, that Paul makes the notification to us that even Barnabas was caught up in that kind of prejudice. Barnabas and John Mark are related. And John Mark leaves and goes to Jerusalem, where the church was made up of all Jews. So while I'm not going to tell you that's what the answer is, the significance of it to me is that maybe John Mark just didn't like what the gospel was doing, taking the gospel to people that he didn't want to hear the gospel of Jesus. And we don't know any really ultimate truth about all of that for certain, but we do know that about two decades later, the Apostle Paul regards John Mark as restored to him. So read with me beginning in verse 14. So going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to him, saying, Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hands, he said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. And for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. And after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel, the prophet. And when they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years, then after he removed him, and he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. From the offspring of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." So, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he would be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him up from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of this promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets will not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, you marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone would describe it to you. And it finishes, and as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. And of course, the Bible goes on to tell us that in verse 44, that they want to hear this word of God again. It's what it's described. They are glorifying, verse 48, in this word of the Lord that Paul has delivered to them and established on this Sabbath as the synagogue gathered. Paul preached to them the following Sabbath. But because the people were so jealous that there were people there who were not Jews, they would have nothing to do with it. And Paul says, "I'm going to the Gentiles." But this morning I want us to think about that sermon that he preached. I want us to recognize the significance of it. Number one, in chapter 13, verse 16 and 26, he addresses this sermon to Jews and to fearers of the Lord, or God-fearers. Those people who had devoted their life to worship the God of the Jews, who may themselves were not even ethnically Jewish at all. The people should have understood right away that the message that God was going to accomplish was for the world. Because even Abraham's promise a long time ago in Genesis says that in your seed all the nations of the world would be blessed. That's the way prejudice works. Is that it blinds us from the truth that stands right before us because we don't want it to be that way. Whether it is a prejudice that is racial or whether it is a prejudice that is religious, the things that get in our way is because we think we know more than the Word of God. And that was the fall of the audience to which Paul would speak the second Sabbath. Number two, he was clear in what he was accomplishing. In chapter 13, in verse 33, he says, "I am preaching to you the good news of the promises made to the fathers." That there was a vast sweep of everything the Bible story was about, and he told that audience, remember, it isn't just Jews, it is Jews and God-fearers. And he says that God has accomplished his promises, and this is the good news of the fulfillment of those promises. You remember Peter did the same thing. After he announced that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ, and telling them, answering their question, what shall we do? He says, this promise is for you and for all that God will call to himself. Even Stephen in chapter 7 and verse 17, retelling the history that brings them to a point of anger. When he traces the history of the Jewish people with God at rejecting the messenger that God would always send, he still tells them in verse 17, and as the promise was approaching. But Peter also said, you crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be Stephen who says, just like our fathers, you murdered the righteous one. Chapter 7, verse 32. But notice Saul of Tarsus doesn't do that. I don't know why. I don't know that there's any significance to it. But maybe he wanted the message to be about God alone and not just about their sin specifically. Because it is true that the audience to which Peter spoke and the audience to which Stephen spoke, they were the ones who were actually engaged in the cause of the Messiah's death. They were the ones who chanted, crucify him, crucify him. They were the ones who, among the Jewish leaders, were the ones who found every way that they could to undermine the authority of this one who had come and worked these great miracles. But the audience to which Saul of Tarsus spoke may or may not have ever been in Jerusalem at that time. So he wants them to know God has come to give hope to the hopeless, security to the insecure, and peace to the heavy of heart. And how does he accomplish that? Well, I look at the sermon this way. When you start in verse 17, notice he says, the God of this people, Israel, chose. Verse 17, he led them. Verse 18, he put up with them. Verse 19, he destroyed seven nations. Verse 19, he distributed their land. Verse 20, he gave them judges. Verse 21, he gave them Saul. Verse 22, he removed him. He raised up David, verse 23, and from the offspring of this man, according to promise, the one who did all of these things, the one who did it for us, he kept his promise. And he delivered, verse 23, a Savior. God has been faithful to Israel, is his message. God has been faithful to Israel because God has been faithful to his promises. And whenever people look at change or look at difficulty or look at harm or whatever it is, the first person we always blame is never ourselves. We never look at the reality of what has been caused, has been caused by me. We like to turn around and blame it, and especially do we love to blame it on God. But to disarm them from that conception, to disarm any potential of Jewish rumor going on, oh, he's going to come and he's going to tell you that we're the reason that Jesus got killed. Paul stands up before them and says, God's kept his promise and he knew his son would die. And God kept his promise because he knew his son would die, because that would be the only way he would forgive us. You see, because that's one application you and I need to get about the gospel. It's not your gospel. It's not the good news for you to play around with and figure out how you're going to make it identify with your national organization. It's not going to be a message that that I, as Don Hooten, can say, well, you know, this is really all about me anyway. God just really loves Don. That the message that every one of the apostles proclaimed when they announced the good news about who Jesus Christ, it was everything about God. He. You and I need to take we out of the subject of any verb when we talk about the gospel, because it's God's gospel. Because he's the only one who really keeps his promises, right? Then notice when you get to verse 26, he says, so brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those who are among you who fear God. He restates his introduction to the group of people that he's about. The second, here's point number two of his sermon. That would be his bullet on the PowerPoint that didn't make it to the PowerPoint slide. After he shows that God is the one who is the true hero of our history, now he shows that God has confirmed the power of this story in an act. The power of that story is in an act that would be accomplished by Jesus Christ. The power of this act would be accomplished by what God would show us in his Son. And so it says in verse 29, and when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross, laid him in the tomb, but God raised him from the dead. It doesn't matter what humans think they can accomplish to get in the way of what God is trying to accomplish. God was going to accomplish his purpose and confirm to the world that his Son truly was Jesus, and that this Son that he raised, verse 34, would receive every sure blessing David was ever promised. That he would be king of a kingdom that would never be destroyed. That he would be the King of Kings, and that he would be the Lord of Lords. And this would be a king, everybody, who would save. Do you remember that's what he said earlier in verse 23? From the offspring of this man, David, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a savior. He wasn't just to be a mighty warrior who would knock down the Roman Empire. That was not his purpose. His purpose was to save the world from their sin. Modern Christianity that is wrapped up in subjects like you and I might describe as premillennialism, putting some kind of political agenda in the accomplishment of what Jesus is trying to accomplish, always neglect to observe that reality. That if Jesus is going to be the Savior that God intended him to be, then the way he would accomplish that is by being the King that God intended him to be. You can't have one without the other, and Paul announced it that way. This Jesus that God had been promised to send, he would be a Savior. And then this Jesus that he would send and accomplish this good news of the promise made to the fathers, God fulfilled that promise by making him his king. And how did God do that? He raised him from the dead. And so verse 38. It's amazing that I can make this sermon last three times as long as Paul spoke it. That was a joke, but it didn't go very well, just like my sermon. But in verse 38, he says, therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. And notice he says, to you. He wants the audience to understand that. And then he also wants them to understand, but through him, everyone. Remember, John Mark didn't want to hear that message. Everyone. Doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter how bad they've been. It doesn't matter what their skin color is. It doesn't matter how awful they've made their life. It doesn't matter how deeply and how horrendous they look when they come crawling to the cross to be saved. Everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Everyone. because the exhortation for them is to recognize that this message is about forgiveness and freedom. The forgiveness that we would claim by His blood from our sin. And the freedom that we could proclaim because of our freedom from perfect law keeping, our freedom from the law of Moses, our freedom from looking at the world through some kind of jaded glasses, and recognize God is going to set us free because He loves us. He'll set you free. Paul reminded them by saying to them, therefore you take heed. Therefore, you watch out. Therefore, you need to understand that you got to believe this message and quit scoffing at it. You need to quit scoffing at what the prophet said you would do, because God would be working this grand and glorious work and you're not going to believe it. Inherent in those words is Paul's exhortation that quit pretending that you're following God when you're not obeying. Quit pretending. He's telling the whole Jewish nation in the audience of that synagogue by saying, we need to quit pretending that we're following God when we won't listen to what He says. And that message rings and resonates to our generation, when there are many, many people who profess their faith in Jesus Christ, profess that they follow Jesus, but they will not yield themselves to the authority of what the Savior said about the autonomy of the local church, about how to worship Him, all of the things that Jesus has told us, partake of this Lord's Supper. Partake of it. And guided apostles who illustrated in the message that they lived and in the message that they spoke, that on the first day of the week when we gathered together to break bread, the apostles never argue, says, oh, we need to partake of that once a year because it'd be more meaningful. The apostles didn't say, oh, just like a church in San Antonio where I grew up, oh, we need to make it pizza so the young people can understand it better. It probably was cheese, everybody. Who are you going to follow when you gather in the synagogue of your life? And the message of the gospel is announced. Are you going to yield to the one who truly is in charge? God accomplished it all in Jesus. And quit pretending that you're following Him when you're disobeying Him. But here's the last and final application. Do you ever doubt God's purpose? Paul was on a mood in this sermon. He had been called by the Spirit in Acts 13, of course, along with Barnabas. But his heart had been so changed and so powerfully convinced that God's purpose in history was exploding before them, before their very eyes. How many times do you as a Christian grow weary? Look in 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, Peter says, this is now, beloved, the second letter I write to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of your coming? We hear enough of that to make us doubt. So when you need to be assured that God can accomplish whatever it is that He's purposed, Paul's sermon tells us that God worked this purpose from the beginning of time to accurately and completely, and from every perspective that he needed to accomplish, bring to forgiveness and freedom the people that would be his. And that makes this last and final application real. Paul said it over and over again. God keeps his promises. The writer of Hebrews says in Psalm 10 and verse 23, I like the translation the New Living gives to the text. Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope that we affirm. For God can be trusted to keep his promise. Just like the psalmist would say in Psalm 36 and verse 5, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the sky. Psalm 89 and verse 8, O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. And last, Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ends. His mercies never come to an end, and they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So do you realize that? That from the sermon that Paul preached in Antioch, he announced that God had been faithful to every promise he made. That in the sermon that Paul preached to Antioch, he made the point that God's purpose and plan to bring about in his Son forgiveness and freedom was a message that was for everyone. Not to the religiously astute who could read their Bible. Not to the people who had already ordered their lives in a moral way to somehow shine some kind of human light in a world of darkness. But to a people who truly understood that they had to surrender everything before the God of heaven, who had accomplished every purpose that he had ever planned, so that he could save pitiful sinners like us. And that audience said, we want to hear you next Saturday. So my only hope is every Sunday you want to say, I want to hear more about that next Sunday. Because the message isn't about me, and the message isn't about Paul and Barnabas. The message is about your King, who died on the cross to set you free. How long will it take for you to finally wield a humble heart and yield your stubborn ways and become a follower of the Savior who came to die for you? If you're subject to heaven's call, won't you come? Let's together we stand and we sing. Our broken lives.